Well, it's great to be with you again this afternoon, and also great to see some visitors here. It's lovely to see some old friends back again, as well as making some new ones. And please do keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 3. For those who are visitors, it's our kind of practice to kind of work through books of the Bible, because our great conviction is that as the Bible is read and explained, we hear the living God address us. So if you've got 1 Corinthians 3 open, I think that will be a great help. Let me pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, as we come now before your word, we ask that it would be our rule, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory would be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout history, the cause of the Christian gospel has always been opposed. And actually, this opposition comes from two directions. The first is from those outside the church. I'll just put it down. But a little while ago, I picked up this book. It's called By Their Blood. And it recounts story after story of Christians who were martyred in the 20th century. And it makes very humbling reading. But one of the striking things as you read this book is that many of the places where Christians have been hounded for believing and following Jesus are also places where the gospel seems to be growing most vigorously today, such as in China. That, by the way, has made me kind of less despairing about the appalling and horrific situation that's going on in the Middle East. We have no idea what God will do in the as a result of the dreadful persecution that his people are enduring in places like Mosul and in Syria. I mean, appalling thing. The whole seems communities wiped out. Actually, quite similar to the situations which you see described here. And it's interesting, in places like China, where the church was viciously persecuted, is now hugely strong and vibrant. The other direction from which the cause of the gospel is opposed is from within the church, and this is potentially much more dangerous and damaging. The senior minister of a church in Canada was talking to a bishop from northern Nigeria. And this bishop had witnessed, had actually seen one of the sons of his church wardens being beaten to death by a mob of Islamic extremists. Yet he said to this Canadian pastor, "I prefer to face the opposition we're facing in Nigeria than the opposition that you're facing in Canada," which was from kind of false teaching within the denomination of which this guy was a part. And actually, we see the truth of that situation actually in Corinth. When the Apostle Paul first brought the gospel to Corinth, as he was a Jewish rabbi, he was initially invited to preach in the synagogue. And there he reasoned with both the Jews and Greeks that Jesus was the Christ. But then he was openly kind of abused by the Jews and kicked out. And so, rather kind of provocatively, what Paul did is he went next door. He actually hired the rooms of a guy called Titius Justus, and he preached the gospel there. And we're told that many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. But the opposition continued. And at one time, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him to court. But the Lord Jesus told Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you." And so Paul stayed there, despite all this opposition and aggro, for a year and a half, and the church in Corinth was born. And so we see there that opposition from outside didn't harm the cause of the gospel. But Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians because he can see that the cause of the gospel is being harmed because of what is happening within the church. And that is a very sobering thought for us. because it implies that what is harming the cause of the gospel in our generation is not so much the growing godlessness and secularization of Western society, but actually the failure of Christian churches to remain true to the gospel that created them. So as we look again at 1 Corinthians and Paul's diagnosis of the problems in Corinth, God is warning us against making the same mistakes. Now, if you've been with us these past weeks, you'll have been aware that, like our generation, the Corinthians were enamored with kind of personalities. Different groups within the church were latching on to different church leaders. Actually, we see that there in verse 21. "So then no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death." You know, they Paul, Apollos, Cephas, there was kind of the Paul group and the Apollos group and the Cephas group. Actually, those leaders themselves weren't kind of competing with each other, but there were kind of people latched onto them and were getting enamored by particular personalities within the church. And Paul has been exposing the Corinthian stupidity in doing that. He's been pointing how church leaders like himself and Peter and Apollos are merely tools, servants in God's hand. It's God who does the work through them, yes, but it's God's work. And in the earlier part of the chapter 3, Paul had used the analogy of agriculture. But in verse 9, he changes the metaphor from a field to a building. So look at that, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." The church in Corinth is God's building. And from verse 16, we're told what sort of building they are. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" Now, we need to realize that at this point that Paul is not speaking here of individual believers. Later on in chapter 6, Paul returns to this analogy of the temple and describes each believer as a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here it's the church as a whole, which is described as a temple. And the temple in Jerusalem, which is what is the analogy that's being used, the temple was meant to be the resting place of God's glory. This was the place where God met with his people. In a similar way, the Christian believers in Corinth were to reflect the glory of God as they followed and obeyed the Lord Jesus. And they were to be the place where people in Corinth could meet and come to know the living God. Not by going to a particular kind of building, no, but by interaction with this community. And friends, just think about that for a moment. What a glorious vision that is of St. Mary's. Not this building, nothing particularly special about that, even though we're wanting to do this building project. We don't want to put the focus there. No, a community of people being God's temple would reflect God's glory to the people of Maidenhead and to be a place where folk can come to know God. So as folk come and join us, just as we've got visitors here today, if folk come and somebody completely unchurched came along today, that they should be able to, bit by bit, as they come, as they hear the scriptures read, as they see us interacting, they should see something of the life of God amongst us. They should come face to face with Jesus. But there was a real danger that the church in Corinth would fail to fulfill the purpose for which she was created. And in verses 10 to 17, we're going to put a focus on just those two paragraphs. Paul warns them of these dangers. And the first thing that Paul says, beware of false foundations. You see that in verse 10? "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." See, when Paul came to Corinth for the first time, preaching a message about Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul laid the foundation of the church. And he did so as an expert builder. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned personally by Jesus to take the Christian message to the Gentile world. and the right foundation had been laid. And, says Paul, other people are building on it. And that is a reminder, isn't it, that no one person or generation builds a church. Numerous people are involved, and it takes time. But the main point that Paul is wanting to make is there in verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Church planting is all the rage these days, and rightly so. We see from the example of Paul that this actually was his chief strategy to kind of evangelize the Gentile world. And one of the phrases that people use today about that in the Church of England is talking about kind of emerging churches. Well, we live in the here in the 21st century Britain. We need to develop different ways of doing church to reach our generation. It's one of the reasons why we started the 4 o'clock congregation, wasn't it? Recognizing that there are many different activities that happen, particularly sport on a Sunday morning, that actually we wanted to make it more accessible for people. That's why we started this 4 o'clock congregation. And it may be right to develop particular churches to meet particular socio-economical cultural groups. So she gave the parents involved with a Japanese church in Japanese Christian Fellowship in London and such like. But, says Paul, whatever church you try to build, you've got to make sure that the right foundation is laid. And that foundation must be Jesus Christ. But throughout church history, there have always been people who have tried to lay other foundations, and the foundations they seek to lay fall into two types. And the first I describe as sort of Jesus minus foundations. So here is somebody whose thinking is dominated by human reason rather than by the good news of Jesus. So perhaps he or she finds the kind of the miracles of the gospel hard to accept. And this person realizes that others do as well. And so all the person's happy to speak about and preach Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a lesser Jesus. It's a Jesus who wasn't raised from the dead, or a Jesus who's just one way to God rather than the way, the truth, and the life. In our multicultural society, there are many who are tempted to lay a Jesus minus foundation. But the other error is to lay a Jesus plus foundation. So here are people who are not denying the resurrection or the miracles or the deity of Christ, but actually their thinking is dominated by the traditions of the church, particular ways of doing things, or a particular experience they've had. And these things have been added to Jesus. This is where the focus is on. So it is Jesus plus the Blessed Virgin Mary. Or it's Jesus plus a particular form of baptism. Or it's Jesus plus a particular spirituality. It's Jesus plus human rules and traditions. And you can fill in the dots of what those rules and traditions are. A few years ago, some neighbors of ours did a massive extension to their house. It's now, the house is over twice the size of the original, some extension. And the first time I realized how big it was going to be was when the foundations were laid. Nothing else had been built, but the foundations of a building determine its shape and its scope. And I could see from this foundation that it was going to be huge. Well, in a similar way, you can tell what shape and future a church is going to be when you see what spiritual foundations it is being built on. And it really matters what foundations are being laid, because there can be no true Christianity without Christ. So if Jesus Christ is not the basis of whatever sort of a moral life a person may try to live, it's not the Christian life. And if Jesus is not the basis of whatever church we try to build, then that church will not be a Christian church. See, Paul can see what will happen to the church in Corinth. But tragically, the Corinthians are blind to the danger. They don't think that they're changing the foundation. They aren't replacing Christ. They're simply supplementing him with a fuller, richer spirituality, more in keeping with their culture. But they wouldn't even put it in those terms. But Paul knows that if you try and add anything to Christ, what you do is you end up subtracting from him. There is only one Christ, and that is the Christ of the Bible. The Christ that Paul and the other apostles witnessed to. And sadly, throughout history, there have been thousands of churches that have sought to lay a different foundation to the one that has already been laid. And they end up dead. They don't last. The Spirit of God is not found in them. Beware of false foundations. Second, beware of shoddy building material. You see that verse 12? If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he's built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, a wise builder not only lays the right foundation, he or she also builds with quality materials, because they realize that actually that work will be tested in the future. Well, the Corinthians were building on the foundation that Paul had laid. And says Paul, the big question is not whether what you are building looks impressive now, but whether it will last the test of time, and in particular, the day of judgment. Now, the point I think that Paul is making with that list of materials in verse 12, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, is not so much that some of these materials are more valuable than others, but that some are more flammable than others. See, the work we do as believers to build Christ's church will be tested by fire, and the quality of each man's work will be revealed for what it is. So that the judgment that Paul is speaking of here doesn't concern the eternal salvation of the Christian believer, nor does it have anything to do with the Roman Catholic teaching about purgatory. Traditional Roman Catholic teaching maintains that there's a sort of middle state between heaven and hell where people pay the punishment for the sins they've committed before they can enter heaven. Although there's nothing in the Bible about that. That's kind of one of the traditions that people kind of Jesus plus, which people hold on to. Paul certainly isn't teaching anything like that. Now, a person's salvation doesn't depend on their work. That's the glorious thing that we remember in the gospel, we're told. It depends on Christ's work. The fact that, to use that analogy, we heard that he passed us from the cross, the lifeline, so that we can be rescued and brought into relationship with God. But Paul is reminding us that the work we do as Christians will nonetheless be judged by God. And each of us will receive the reward for what we have done. The focus here particularly is on how people have been building up the people of God. But it could be applied to anything that we do as we live our lives as Christ's ambassadors in the world. And the point is, if we have used the right gospel materials and have followed the wisdom of God, we will receive our reward. It will last. We will hear God say to us, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." But if the materials we have been using reflect the kind of the wisdom and values of kind of modern Western society, rather than actually the Word of God, then come the judgment day, we will see how empty and useless that work has been. Other people may be impressed by it for a time, but God isn't. And we'll be saved only as one escaping through the flames. This life is no kind of dress rehearsal. It is the one and only opportunity we have to do the will of God in building up his church. That opportunity won't be there in the age to come. We have work that we can do now, which we will not be able to do then. You see, the believers in Corinth were looking for a church that would make an impression that would be glitzy and impressive in the culture of Corinth. And sadly, their church began to reflect the values of Corinthian society rather than the values of Christ and him crucified. And friends, there is a real danger that we might do the same. We will adopt ways of growing the church that may work in the short term, but actually which deny the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's another book I brought. Let me quote this. It's actually quite a long quote. It's a very good little readable, accessible commentary on 1 Corinthians by a guy called David Jackman. And he wrote a very helpful bit on this, so I thought I'd read it to you. Today, we're offered the church as an entertainment center, where the congregation gathers in order to evaluate and appreciate the efforts of the professionals up front. In such a situation, there is always a buzz of excitement, frequent visiting celebrities and stars, and the participants go out on a high, longing for the next inspiration, but seldom sobered by the cross. Or we have the church as a university lecture room, where knowledge is the most important ingredient, and where the more involved and complex the understanding, the greater the temptation to believe that we have the keys to an elite wisdom of which ordinary Christians are ignorant. Such gatherings are never humbled by the cross and never repentant of their arrogance and judgmentalism. Perhaps the most popular form of all this is the church as health farm, where the feel-good factor is at its greatest, with generous helpings of personal charm, affirmation, positive thinking, and therapeutic counseling. What is lacking, however, is the recognition of the total sufficiency of Christ crucified to bear my sin and guilt and to make me truly accepted by God. Where that is lacking, there can be no real growth in Christ-likeness, in love for God, or for my neighbor. The servant heart has been replaced by the consumer mentality. Paul's teaching reminds us that whenever we put our gurus on a pedestal and start to follow human leaders, whenever we allow gifts and experiences to be the focus of the church, whenever power, wisdom, and knowledge are our goals, rather than love for God, we cease to build wisely. So beware of false foundations, beware of shoddy building materials, and then finally, and very quickly, beware of destroying the church, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now, Paul wouldn't talk about God's temple, the church, being destroyed unless there was a real possibility of it happening. Not, of course, the one true universal church made up of all God's people across the world and down the ages. No, that church can never be destroyed. That is the church that the gates of hell can never overcome. But local churches, like the church in Corinth, like St. Mary's Maidenhead, can be destroyed. And there are many ways that a church can be destroyed. But they fall into two broad camps. Churches can be destroyed by false teaching, by relaying a false foundation. We've looked at that already. But they can also be destroyed by false living, immorality. Or in the case of 1 Corinthians, this sort of factionism, this kind of personality cult. Disunity, if it continues, will ultimately destroy a church. And of course, often the two go together. Where there is false living, there will usually be false teaching, and vice versa. And tragically, we do see examples of that. It's what we see in Corinth, And we are seeing it in places within the Church of England. And we need to face up to that. But notice how seriously God takes it. The person who has built badly may escape the flames of God's judgment, but not so the divider of God's people. The church matters to God. We are his holy people among whom he dwells. We are the place where people are to meet with the living God, and God will not allow anyone who destroys his temple to do so with impunity. So, friends, there are some sober warnings here for us this afternoon. Beware of laying false foundations. Either preaching a lesser Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible, or adding to Jesus. Beware of shoddy building materials. We mustn't be preoccupied with style and appearance, as our generation is. We must be concerned of keeping Christ central in all that we do. And then finally, beware of destroying the church. And sadly, history is full of churches that have been destroyed by false teaching and false living. But of course, the opposite is wonderfully true. We can lay hold of the apostolic foundation that has already been established. We can, with God's help, build on it with the finest building materials, the gold, silver, costly stones. And we can build a church that will survive the testing fire of the day of judgment so that we can hear God say to us, "Well done, you good and faithful servants. Come and share in your master's happiness." Let's have a moment of pause and then I'll lead us in prayer. O our gracious God and Father, we do praise and thank you for the foundation that has been laid, that of Jesus. We thank you for giving us such a Saviour. And we pray that you would help us never to subtract from Jesus or add to him, but to keep proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified, and to live in the light of his life. Please help us to build and serve you here in Maidenhead and wherever you place us, using godly materials, materials which will survive the judgment. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.